If you would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19 this morning. We'll be reading the very end of 19 and into 20 this morning. Beginning in verse 45. Let's hear the Word of God. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or what is it that gave you this authority?" And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" They discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for help, that we would see it clearly. Father, that we would receive it in faith, that it would do its transforming, its saving, its sanctifying work in us this morning for the glory of your name and for our great joy. We pray in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come into the Gospel of Luke again this morning, we come to a sudden scene. As we started in verse 45 there, we see he entered the temple and he began to drive out those who sold. We just dive right into it this morning. And the first thing that we see in this passage right at the outset is the zeal of the Lord Jesus for the glory of his Father. The zeal of the Lord Jesus for the glory of his Father. As we have walked through the gospel according to Luke, and as you read the four gospel accounts, we see very clearly that Jesus does not go out seeking confrontation or conflict. Jesus doesn't run around unnecessarily diving into contentious situations. He doesn't enter into conflict or this kind of antagonistic situation for its own sake. We see that very clearly in the Gospels. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Jesus is healing. Jesus is teaching. And yet, we do see that without exception, when the glory of his Father and the true worship of God are at stake, Jesus has no problems entering into conflict and plunging into it with both feet. You notice in this particular instance, he doesn't come into the temple and just sort of quietly off to the side request maybe a discussion group with the Pharisees and the scribes, ask if they could maybe, you know, address some issues that he's noticed. No, when Jesus sees that the glory of his Father and the true worship of God are directly threatened by what's going on in this case, he does not hesitate. He dives straight in. And that's what we see in the first verse here. He began to drive out those who sold. He goes straight to the point. We have all of these individuals present here in the temple complex selling sacrifice animals in order that the pilgrims who've traveled long distances might have the appropriate sacrifices to sell. We know from other accounts in the Gospels as well that there's money changers present. They're available in case you brought a certain kind of coin and you need to change it for another coin in order that you might pay for this dove or this lamb. And so we have sellers in the temple complex, and Jesus begins to drive them out. Now, Luke doesn't go into any more detail than that. We know from the other Gospels that he does so quite aggressively. He's chasing animals. He's flipping tables. Again, it's not sort of, hey, would you mind, you know, taking this trade like somewhere else? No, he comes in with zeal. Zeal for the Lord, for the glory of his Father, and for the true worship of God. And so as we see that point right here at the outset, we too ought to exhibit the same zeal that we see in our Lord Jesus for the glory of God and right worship of him. It ought to be our concern when the Lord is rebelled against, particularly amongst those who are claiming to worship the Lord, amongst those who are claiming to represent him. It's one of the reasons why we address false teaching and false teachers in the course of our ministry. It's not out of some strange desire to enter into conflict or engage in that kind of thing. And yet, if we are concerned for the glory of the Lord, we will be concerned when the scriptures are twisted, when the gospel is distorted, when churches engage in practices that contradict the right and good and true worship of the living God. Just an on-the-nose example of this is the way in which the reformers preached against the evil and wicked and demonic practices of the Roman Catholic Church. The way that they went with vehemence and zeal against the idolatry of the Mass, where things were venerated and held up to be worshipped, where they attacked the sale of indulgences, where a man claimed that if you buy this thing, you can change eternal destinies. So we notice the zeal of the Lord for the glory of his Father, and particularly for true worship. But we need to ask, what precisely is Jesus condemning in this context? What exactly is the issue? We know that it certainly has reference to the selling that is going on. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have chased out, specifically it says, those who sold. And yet, is it merely about the act of selling? Well, I would suggest, first of all, no, it's not merely about the act of selling. For example, it's not inherently sinful for someone to be selling a dove for someone else to purchase and go and make a biblically identified and ordered sacrifice at this time. Pilgrims came from distance, great distance, in order to worship, specifically at the Passover. And it wasn't feasible, generally, for many of them to bring the animals along, and so they would travel great distances, and then they would purchase the appropriate animals in order to make sacrifices. So it's not merely the act that someone is selling a sheep or a dove in order for a sacrifice to happen. There has to be more going on than that. And I think it's true from the gospel accounts, and it seems to be the case from other historical records, that there was indeed an element of greed and of injustice, where people were taking advantage of others in this trade. And so Jesus is also concerned with that reality. Poor person who travels a great distance in order to make a sacrifice because they want to worship as God has outlined in the Old Covenant. And then they find that they're gouged by the money changers and by those who are selling. This is not right, and God does not look kindly or fondly on this. So clearly Jesus is also condemning that. But I think that's a little bit downstream from the heart of the issue. And we can see, I think, what Jesus is truly concerned about, or what the root issue is, because Jesus doesn't just drive these individuals out. Jesus quotes Scripture to tell us what he's doing, why he's doing it. You see there in verse 46, it says he drove them out, saying to them, "It is written." And then he quotes from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11. And in so doing, he tells us both positively what is supposed to be occurring in the temple, and negatively what is going on that is so atrocious, that is rightly responded to by these intense actions of Jesus driving out those who sold. So positively, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Isaiah 56:7. And that quote comes from a passage that is talking about the way in which God will gather in not just those who are ethnically Israelites, but the foreigner, the eunuch, those who are outside will be brought in, and in that context will participate in this reality that the house of the Lord shall be a house of prayer. And what we see in this verse quoted is that the temple was supposed to be a place of communion with God through prayer. The temple was supposed to be a place of communion with God through prayer. And not just communion with God for those who are ethnically the seed of Abram, but it's going to be for foreigners, for Gentiles, for those who are far off. And this has not occurred in part because the court of the Gentiles, the place where Gentiles were allowed to come into, has been overtaken by trade, by sale. And instead of being a place where we see things like the tax collector that we saw not that long ago coming and with his head down, crying out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Instead, something else is going on. But negatively, Jesus says that you have made it a den of robbers. And he quotes Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And so, of course, we see robbers, and we connect the selling of goods, and we see perhaps the taking advantage of people. But in Jeremiah 7:11, there's a much bigger problem going on. And if you want to turn there quickly, we'll look at it for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 7. And and we'll see what's going on. Let's read beginning in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, and here's our quotation, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So what God tells Jeremiah to address and to confront, to expose and to condemn, is that the people in Jeremiah's context have treated the temple like some kind of talisman of God's favor. Behold, the temple of the Lord, they say, the temple of the Lord. Look what we have the temple of the Lord. And what are they doing? They're stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, making offerings to Baal, going after other gods, and then thinking that they can come and stand in the Lord, because here's the temple, and say, we are delivered. And then go right back out, back to the same things that they were doing before. This is what Jesus is addressing. The Lord's house is not a place of communion with God in prayer any longer. Just as in Jeremiah's day, that was the case. People didn't come there to commune with the true and living God according to the rule, orders and laws that he had laid out. They came to say, we're good. We have the temple. We're fine. And in Jesus' day, he confronts the same attitude. Having rejected the house of God as a house of prayer, and now having replaced it with all kinds of other things, this was something that exposed the heart of the problem. Communion with God was not taking place. Though they came to offer sacrifices, they were not coming because they felt the weight of their guilt and sin and longed to have true and genuine communion with God and longed by faith to obey his word and come and make sacrifices that they might meet with him, that they might enjoy his presence, that they might worship him. That is not what was happening. Instead, sacrifices were being offered as mere tokens. God's given us this. We're all good. And then they would walk back out and continue their sinful, idolatrous ways. And it's only after genuine worship has been abandoned that the kinds of unjust dealing and greedy practices that were occurring in the sale of sacrifices could happen. That's how it works. You don't just all of a sudden have genuine worship of the true and living God happening in the temple as people come acknowledging their sin and by faith trusting in the provision that God had made in these sacrifices, pointing to the true and final sacrifice in the coming Messiah, longing to know God and to walk with God and to call upon God. You don't go from that to just all of a sudden someone sets up shop there and starts charging a premium and seeing how much money he can make off of poor people making a long pilgrimage. It doesn't happen like that. The true thing has to first be abandoned, and then you get this wicked selling taking advantage of. The same thing happens today. The same thing happens today. You don't have a genuine gospel preaching true church of the living God all of a sudden become some profiteering, self-protecting, taking advantage of others' place. True worship has to first leave, and then these other things can come in. And so we must remember the zeal of the Lord for the glory of his Father. And we must remember that first things must remain first things in the true worship of the living God. And Jesus' condemnation here is not lost on those who are in charge. Remember, just a little while ago in chapter 19, Jesus, just a very short time ago, we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. And then he talks about the days coming when your enemies will set up a barricade, surround you, tear you down, and not leave one stone upon the other. And then Jesus comes into the temple and he drives out those he sells and he pronounces this reality. It's been made a den of robbers. True worship has left the building. And so we see harsh opposition. We see the zeal of the Lord for the glory of his Father and the true worship of the living God, but then we see harsh opposition. Notice what happens, 47, he's teaching daily in the temple. So Jesus continues to come to the temple and he continues to teach the people. And many are listening. Indeed, in the end of verse 48, it says, all the people were hanging on his words. They're giving careful attention to what he says. But notice the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They were seeking to destroy him. Harsh opposition comes to those who teach God's word and preach the gospel. Look, verse 47, he was teaching in the temple. 20, verse 1, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Jesus told us to look at his life and see what happened to him, and to remember that for all the ages to come until he returns in glory, the same thing is going to occur for God's people and God's ministers. As the word of God is taught and the gospel is proclaimed, opposition will come. People will seek to destroy those who proclaim the word of God. And Jesus here demonstrates it in his own life. We see it as in a way that's unique. They wanted to destroy him. They were seeking to kill him. Opposition always comes when God's word is rightly taught, clearly proclaimed, taught with authority, as the New Testament tells every preacher of the word of God to preach with authority, with boldness, with clarity, with conviction, without swerving to the right or to the left, without hedging on opinions without saying, well, who's to really say? Jesus taught with ultimate authority. And all of God's people after him teach with derivative authority insofar as we proclaim his word, which is contained in this book. So we ought to be warned and we ought to be prepared for opposition, just as our Lord faced it. But then notice that on the heels of this interaction, we're faced with the question of authority. We're faced with the question of authority. We know that Jesus acted with authority. We know that many were partial to him. They were hearing him. They were following him. And we know that the chief priests, the scribes, and the principal men of the people despised this. They hated it. They wanted to destroy him. He was coming into their turf. He was threatening their popularity. He was threatening their control and their authority, the authority they thought they had. And so we see that in verse 48, though they wanted to destroy him, they knew that he was popular. And so they couldn't come directly after him, they felt. And so we see they took a different avenue. Verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him, and they're just going to ask him a question. So we've been reading. So we know this is not a curiosity question. We know this is not a we'd really like to know question. We know this is not a, if you can just tell us by what authority, we will submit to you. We will honor you. We will trust you. We will believe in you. No, no, no. We know exactly what they're trying to do. Luke has told us very clearly. They're trying to destroy him. And so they come with words. Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who it is that gave you this authority. We see it time and time again in the Gospels. Those who ought to have known God's word the best, those who ought to have recognized who Jesus was and what he came to do, are the ones who oppose him with the most vehemence, with the most violence in an unrelenting way. And they're continually trying to trap him in his words, trying to get him to say something for which they can condemn him. So they say, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Now we're in chapter 20. There's 19 chapters that have come before. And it is crystal clear in what we have already seen that the authority of Jesus has been established without question. We have in the gospel narrative the announcement that comes first on the birth of John the Baptist and his preparation ministry that he's going to have, then to Mary, and then we see as Jesus is born and he was brought into the temple, we see again these dear saints who were waiting, Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the Messiah to come and recognize him in that moment. We see Jesus all of a sudden disappear from amongst his peers, and his parents don't know exactly where he is, and all of a sudden he's in the temple astounding these fellows. They've forgotten this, perhaps. And then we see the ministry of John the Baptist, which culminates, it's a preparatory ministry. He's been calling people to repent and be baptized because the kingdom is at hand. Be ready. And then there comes Jesus. And John proclaims that one greater than me has come. He is the One. And we have at the baptism of Jesus the testimony of the Father and the Spirit together as the dove descends and the identity of Jesus is proclaimed. And then we see in his ministry, as Jesus comes teaching with authority, as Jesus does his miracles. And when he's challenged, who are you to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. What does he say to the paraplegic there? Get up, walk, take your mat, and go home so that they may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He demonstrates his power in confrontation with demons. He demonstrates his sovereignty over illnesses and over nature. Jesus' authority has been established without question, and anyone with eyes to see has seen it. These men challenging Jesus here know about all of those things. And Jesus doesn't answer their question, except he does. Listen. He says, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now when he says from heaven or from man, he's saying, is it from God? Is it divine? Or is it a merely human thing? He's very intentional with putting these two categories out there. They've come to ask by what authority Jesus acts. He says, well, there's two options. Divine authority or human authority. And he pushes it back to them in terms of John. Did he act on divine authority or did he act on human authority? And the answer or the non-answer of the Pharisees and the scribes, the principal men, tells us all we need to know. They see them as the ones who are in authority and who have the right to question Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates through this question that they have no authority and they have no right to question Jesus. Look at the way they go about answering. Verse 5, they discussed it among one another. Now you'd expect the discussion, well, you know, this guy, he thinks that it's from heaven for these reasons, and this guy, he thinks that it's human because of this and that. No, they don't discuss the truth value of the statement at all, whether it's from heaven or from man. All they discuss is, what's going to happen if we say A or B? You notice that? Verse 5. If we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe them? So they're just looking at the results. What's going to happen if we say this? But if we say from man, then all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. Any individuals who are operating like this are demonstrating that they have no Christ-like or God-given authority. They're not evaluating anything according to the Word of God. They're not even interested in what is true and what is false. They are merely interested in self-preservation. That is all they care about. And Jesus exposes them in it. He exposes them very clearly. All they can say in the end, because they don't want this result and they don't want that result, all they can say is, we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus, having exposed them as those who have no authority, is not going to dignify them by answering their question about his authority. Except, of course, he has answered it because John was one who testified to Jesus' authority. His whole ministry pointed to the coming of Jesus. So here we learn that fake and false authority is self-protective. Fake and false authority isn't concerned with standing by conviction on the clear teaching of the Word of God. Fake and false authority is concerned with preserving what people think about it, or how it's perceived, or preserving comfort. If I say that, people will think and act in this way towards me. The world will scoff or laugh or condemn or hurt me. Right? They're specifically concerned with getting stoned. And so they say, well, we can't go that way because we would get hurt. And we can't go the other way because then he'd call us out on our hypocrisy and our failure to acknowledge the true ministry of John. Fake and false authority is self-protective. If you're asking, you're evaluating whether something is true or false, and you begin asking the question about what's going to happen if you say it's true or false, you've already lost. If you're looking towards what the way in which people will respond or how you think they will respond, in order to determine your answer, you have lost. Jesus exposes these men, and it's a warning to us. As we've been warned that we will be opposed whenever we speak the Word of God with clarity, with truthfulness, with conviction, we are warned against operating like these fake leaders. Instead of standing, they contrast themselves so clearly with both John the Baptist and Jesus, don't they? John's just out there in the wilderness telling it like it is. And everyone's coming, and these cowardly leaders are trying to keep their influence, and they're trying to keep their prophets, and they're trying to guard their system. And they demonstrate themselves to be cowards. Instead of being concerned with the truth, as John was, and ultimately it leads to his beheading, concerned with the truth, and Jesus comes proclaiming, teaching, doing exactly what the Father has called him to do, and it leads to his death on the cross. So God's people are called not to be concerned with what is perceived by the world, but to be concerned with God, what he has actually said, and then to declare it with boldness, with kindness, with love, with unflinching zeal and conviction. To look nothing like these men in this passage. And by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, to look more like our Savior Jesus Christ, who declared the truth with conviction and with clarity. And of course, we see God's followers do exactly this, don't we? If you want to turn quickly to chapter 4. It's like, okay, so Jesus' disciples were with him. They observed him. They saw the opposition. They saw what happened. And now Jesus goes to the cross. He makes atonement for sin. He goes down into the grave. He rises again on the third day. And he commissions his disciples. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How did these men act? Chapter 4, verse 5. What happens? On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes, familiar people, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or name do you do this? Now we have the issue of authority coming up again, don't we? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The opposition that we experience is generally a little bit different than this, but we must be prepared to answer the question of authority. And here's the trick. The trick that we generally experience in the world is this. They will come to you, and when you proclaim the goodness of God's word, when you explain what he says on the basis of just about anything in terms of who we are as human beings and how we're to live in this world and what God has made us to do and to be in terms of the exclusivity of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father through Jesus, as we talk about the necessity of the substitutionary atonement and all of these other realities, the thing that will be brought to us is a question of authority, but it's brought to us like this. Who are you to say? Who are you to say that this person and the way they want to live their life is wrong? Who are you to say that there's just one way? You see the trick? Well, you're no one to say that. I'm no one to say that. Don't fall for the trap. It's not who are you, but who is he? And they come and they say, who are you? And you, I don't know, like, well, no, who is he? He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He came to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary debt. He rose again on the third day. He lives forever. And he said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. You go and make disciples of all nations. You do it. What he's told us to do here, anything, whether it's gathering here for worship this morning, he said, he has authority, he says, do it. Whether it's proclaiming the gospel to your coworker, and they say, who are you to tell me how to live or what to do? I'm nobody. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And guess what? He commands all men everywhere to repent. Don't fall for the trap. That's where we have humility. It is the most humble thing in the universe to proclaim without waffling or wavering every truth contained in this word, because it is submitting to the one who has all authority. It is standing under his word. No matter where it grates against you or presses you or where you feel that, I don't know, I just don't understand, or you feel the opposition that comes against it, humility is always standing under that word in all that it says. They will tell you it is proud. But the position of pride is always the position that sets itself against the Lord and his anointed, that sets itself against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that sets itself against the Christ, the Messiah who came to seek and save the lost.